1 through 16, page 154 in your pew Bible. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some of us some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So ends this morning's reading.
For the next few weeks, and I would strongly encourage you to read this passage over midweek a couple of times to kind of ingest it, so that as we go forward, we'll have that sense of that whole, the whole part of Ephesians 4 that we just read in mind. The title of my sermon is not a different king of walk, but a different kind of walk. I thought I should start off with just making sure you understand we're not talking about kings, but walks today. I want to share with you a living illustration of what it means to walk a different walk. And I do it knowing that it can be viewed by you every minute of any day, because it takes place at the Arlington National Cemetery outside the Tomb of the Unknowns, more commonly known as the Tomb of the Unknown. I'm sorry, of the Unknown Soldier, more commonly known as the Tomb of the Unknowns. Since July 2nd of 1937, a highly disciplined and unflinching honor guard has presented a sentinel drawn from the ranks of the 3rd United States Infantry Regiment of the United States Army to keep a particular vigil. For 8 hours, he prepares his uniform and his mind for duty. Every day of his duty, he gets a fresh haircut. And when he is on duty, he will not vary from his command a single step or for a single second, no matter the weather, no matter the hour, no matter the day of the week, no matter the number of people watching, no matter if no one is there watching at all. When the sentinel comes on duty, he walks exactly 21 steps across the tomb, representing the 21-gun salute, which is the highest honor given to any military or foreign dignitary. When he turns, he faces the tomb, and remains in that position for 21 seconds. And you can set your clock by it. He then turns and walks 21 steps back across the face of the tomb. Over and over again, the sentinel repeats this process until his shift is completed. And when the job is well done, it is nearly impossible to discern any movement of the young soldier's head or weapon. With an average age of only 22, these young enlisted men and women from ranks ranging only from private first class to specialist will prepare for weeks to take a turn at the tomb. They will be assigned to groups by their height. No more than 2 inches will separate those who take responsibility for the duty during a shift. And yet somehow all of the sentinels seem taller and straighter and a bit prouder. And part of the reason for their ramrod appearance would be the shoes that the soldiers wear. Though they are standard issue military boots, the heels and soles are built up a bit, not for protection from the weather, but to aid in the walking, the turning, and the distinct clicking of the heels. Strict training ensures that the guard will be unflinching and unwavering in duty no matter the heat of summer, no matter the driving rain of December, or the frozen snows of February. It'll be the same, no matter what. So this, without a doubt, is one of the most impressive national rituals in our country. If you wanted to join this honor guard, you would have to learn a new way to walk. And I bring that illustration up to help us understand what Paul is talking about when he exhorts all Christians to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. You will find that in the first 3 verses of chapter 4. So I want to put before you the idea that the Christian walk is not just a stroll in the park, and it is not a mission-driven sortie through the local main mall. I want to return to that shortly. The walk and work entailed in being part of the honor guard is an intense exercise of self-discipline, and the amount it requires is huge. And I would suggest to you that the Christian walk requires no less from each of us. So I want to draw first some implications from the watch at Arlington. If anyone desires to have the honor and privilege of walking with the old guard, which is how they are known, he will have to have the right motivation. He will have to have a sense of national pride and gratitude. For inside the Tomb of the Unknowns are the anonymous remains of American soldiers who gave their lives for the freedoms we know and enjoy. Over 250,000 graves surround this tomb, marking places of honor for known soldiers who deemed our country and our freedoms worthy of the ultimate sacrifice. And there are thousands upon thousands of other cemeteries across our country and many, many more across the world, all testifying to the truth that freedom isn't free at all and that there is a blood sacrifice represented by each and every marker on each and every grave. With every one of the 21 steps, with the clear and snappy click of the heels, with every turn, with every shift, it is publicly, openly declared with precision and care and clarity that freedom is worth it. We are grateful. We honor your gift to the living. Well, that's fine if you're an American, but we as Christians are the honor guard of a better tomb. Our tomb is unmarked. Perhaps it has even been lost to view, and it is utterly empty. The tomb to which I allude is the Lord's Sepulchre, in which the Lord's crucified body was laid. Following his mighty victory, his blood sacrifice in the purchase of our soul liberty, in which he defeated Satan and was victorious over all the powers of darkness and sin and evil, and there he was but briefly lain. That tomb is the scene of death's defeat, for the one who was slain rose to everlasting life from that place. And we, in our honor walk, show our esteem, our value, and our honor of Jesus Christ as his living honor guard. So with Paul, I urge us, brothers and sisters, he being a prisoner of the Lord, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. And the first thing I want to say about that walk is it doesn't matter if a crowd is watching or if no one is watching at all. A Christian is a Christian 100% of the time, even in his sleep. It doesn't matter if our circumstances are pleasant or if our circumstances are difficult. It doesn't matter what the outside weather is. We are on. We are on as the honor guard of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter how physically challenging or emotionally difficult or spiritually straining our walk is. We are all going to choose to walk differently because of the one we honor, because of what his sacrifice secured for us who are called, those of us who are saved. So, it is obvious that we are out of step with the rest of the world, because the rest of the world is not walking the way we walk. We are walking for a testimony, and therefore we master our moods and exercise self-control, because we are the honor guard of our great King. And we do it all the time. And we do it everywhere. Because his honor is our first commitment. This new way of living that Christ has called us to results in a new way of walking. I would remind us this last Sunday of 2017, because we've been a few Sundays away from the historical thread of this series on Ephesians, I would remind us that the culture of first century Ephesus was highly urbanized. Ephesus was a huge ancient city. It was a cult center for the goddess Artemis. It was a transportation and commerce hub. It was a trade center. And in some ways, if we just strip away our automobiles and cell phones and other obvious electronic devices, things that characterize the 21st century, we would find some very familiar social and moral challenges in Ephesus. What we would find is a pagan culture, largely given over to sinful practices, including but not limited to gross sexual immorality. They were, if it is possible to say such a thing, sexually shameless. There was magic and sorcery and idolatry, not only in vogue, but it was big business. And it was served up on a large bed of materialism and consumerism, which would make Macy's on a Black Friday look like no one was there. Macy's is not a standout in this regard. Many of the people in Ephesus were living empty, spiritually vacuous lives. And yet, it was in this negative culture, it was in this setting that a church was birthed through the teaching ministry of Paul and the preaching of the gospel. And so many of the Ephesians became Christians and changed their ways and walked differently, that the local economy was disrupted. And this led to resentment, suspicion, hostility. It even led to riots, no less, fomented by one Demetrius. He was a silversmith and a member of the Guild of Image Makers. And suddenly, because of what Paul was disclosing, handcrafted, human-made gods were no longer much in demand. And the worship at the temple of the great goddess Artemis had become discounted, downgraded. She had become a second-rate deity. And we know the crowd size because it says that the public theater, which seated approximately 200,000, was filled and involved in this riot. And it was enough of a riot to put the city under the danger of Roman legal jeopardy. No one was allowed to riot in Rome. No one was allowed to loot. No one was allowed to disturb the peace. So Paul urged the Ephesus Christians with a Greek word that has a Hebrew equivalent, a word that was used at times. He urges them with an urgent kind of emotion, the kind of emotion that Jacob had when he heard of young Joseph's purported death, or Isaac when he heard of his mother's passing. It's the same word that is used here to describe how Paul urged them. He urged them with passion. Now, remembering that we are saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, we should remind ourselves that our invitation to be part of God's honor guard is a gift from God. I want to remind you that we cannot resist enough sins or bake enough raspberry pies or visit enough widows and orphans, or shelter enough homeless people, or memorize enough scripture, or attend enough services to be saved. Moral rectitude, even walking in a way that honors Christ, will not permit us to walk on into heaven. Salvation is a gift, and even the best Christmas present ever. But they're receiving the gift is the easy part of Christmas, amen? All of us can agree to that, especially of those of us who went up shopping looking for just the right one. Receiving a gift is easy and wonderful and common. But there's this difference that I want to talk about this morning between receiving the gift and walking the walk, because there's a huge canyon between the two. Let me remind you of what it was that Paul discovered, friends, after being saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Listen to this. He got a handle on his zeal. He got a handle on his passions. He got control of his thought life. Those things you can have too. You don't have to say it's just me or I can't help myself anymore. Through Christ, he got control of his anger. He dealt with his feelings of guilt, and they were immense, and shame and regret and remorse. And you have the same opportunity as Paul. In fact, all of these negative things I just mentioned became a prison out of which he had been broken. He spent the rest of his life looking back saying, that's where I used to be. That's how I used to be trapped. That's how I used to be in prison, but no longer. And the list of things he couldn't do was radically shortened. Now he was able to sing when others might have cursed or moaned or groaned or, dare I say, just complained and griped. He was able to sing. He knew first that he had enhanced capacities which belonging to Christ brought to him, and he made use of all that Christ made available, and that's how one bridges between the gift of salvation and the faith potential of one's Christianity. Something like nothing is impossible with God was actualized in his daily walk. And the same is true for you. So when we hear Paul calling us to walk in a manner, a way that's worthy of the calling that we have received, we have to underscore from the beginning that it is entirely possible. The letter to the Ephesians is written to those who've received the gift of salvation. And the same measure of self-control or discipline or dignity is yours for the asking. So let's ask. I want to move to application. The way that we walk is seen in how we treat others. I want to suggest to you that this is not just a theoretical matter. Paul lists six qualities to walking the walk, and I want to list them for you this morning. They are humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, bearing with one another, loving people, And last but not least, working to keep unity among fellow believers. The choice to pursue living in a Christ-like manner is explosive. It sets off a chain reaction in the world, in our world setting, and in others. It's inevitable. In fact, it's shocking indeed. Humility and gentleness in this world order have the impact of a stun gun. The worldlings are immobilized by the shock of it. When you behave as Christ would have you behave, they don't know how to deal with it. Well, let me spell it out in some specifics. It sounds something like this. Living so that others go first. Living so that others get the best portion. Living so that those who you work with and live with and study with and play with and hang out with, they get preferential treatment from you. They get more, and they get it before you do. They get more honor, more spotlight, more attention, and more praise. And you live so as to make them happier, more fulfilled, and more joyous. And not only do you put them first, but you do it gladly and freely. You do not resent or act as if you were jealous, suggesting that you think you might lose out if you don't get your own now, because the Lord is the rewarder of those who serve Him by serving others first. And so our walk, how we treat others, declares that we have chosen to be the servant, that we have chosen last place as the best place, that we have chosen to take the lowest seat, knowing that those who take the lowest seat will be promoted and not demoted eventually. And what we say by making this choice is that it's worth the wait. You can have yours now because I will get what is coming to me later. I'm the servant. You're the one who has served. It is so simple. The YMCA has condensed it and put it up on their wall. It's a motto. It says this: God first, the other fellow second, I'm third. Now that kind of reminds you why the C is in the YMCA. That's part of their acronym. And that everyone gets that this is how you are. What they understand is that this is your chosen lifestyle. This is the walk that you choose to walk because you are part of His honor guard. And I'm going to tell you why it goes this way. It goes this way because you make sure it goes this way. It doesn't just happen. 21 paces, 21 seconds, 21 paces, over and over and over again. I want to reflect with you on what a joy it is to live in a family where everyone chooses to walk the walk as fully and best they can. The word for it is wonderful. In that family, no one plays the survivor, because when this walk rule is in place, it is ensured that everyone is going to survive together. Let me talk about the walk in terms of marriage. In a marriage where the husband and wife are walking the walk, there is a holy competition between the husband and the wife to outgive, outserve, and outlove each other. The result is neither of them can believe how good it is to be married to this person, their partner, because they are busy loving each other and building each other up, because that's what the walk demands. That's what love requires. That is what Christ empowers. That is what God endorses, that we walk in a manner worthy of our calling in our home, with each other, where it matters. We honor our King and our Lord everywhere. Walking in honor. Walking in honor is no longer waffling, no longer wandering, no longer drifting. It's not wallowing in our feelings of anger or fear or moodiness or habitual sin. And it comes about as a result of what you've chosen to love the most. further in a walking family, if I might use that term, serving God and serving each other, we have siblings who try to look out for each other and take good care of each other. If you cross one, you cross them all. It's kind of sweet. There is an overwhelming sense of goodness and kindness and gentleness in that home because big brothers defend and promote their kid brothers, and little sisters brag on their big sisters or big brother, and they tell their friends all about them, and their schoolmates all the time are hearing about what great brothers and sisters you have. In that home, preferring one another becomes natural. It's natural to see the best in each other rather than the worst. And I suggest to you that these are the things which make for family peace. These are the things which also hinder abuse. These are the things which also divert trouble down the line. You see, sharing is easier if everyone is wanting to share. Truly. And then, this is the miracle, that spending time with those who you are with becomes the best expenditure of your time. And at the end of the day, everyone hurries home to be home because home is where they want to be. And then they go to sports events together and musical events together and dance recitals and art shows. And the family is there mutually exulting over good grades or improved academic achievements or success. And it breeds success and hope and happiness. But the reason for all of that is that happy is the domain where Christ holds dominion. Because where Christ is Lord, everyone serves each other with gladness. So I started with our natural families, but much of this transfers to our church family. When everyone in church is there as a servant, service is found everywhere because it's in the servants. It's not in the furniture, it's in us. Strangers are greeted and newcomers find guides to the facility. You never know how wonderful that is until you show up needing the bathroom and you don't know where it is and someone says, "Let me help." The handicapped chair is manned by happy Christians, eager to serve someone else in need. And the elderly bless the children, and the children assist those whose steps are uneven and whose strength has been diminished by age. And just because they can't see well doesn't mean they don't see at all. And just because their hard of hearing is way short of deaf. So what are we learning? I think what we're learning is that spiritual maturity is not just an individual thing. A family can be spiritually mature. What a blessing that is. People can come into your home and leave going, "How considerate, how selfless, how spiritually motivated this household is." Isn't it wonderful? We're learning that the church can be mature, Christ-like. Even if a few are currently detoured, parked beside the road, distracted in the ditch, waiting for traffic to clear, and I've heard this before, I found it very helpful. Listen.
Linda Grossman was once asked, "What is the hardest instrument to play?" And he replied without hesitation, "Second fiddle." You see, I can always get plenty of first violinists, but to find someone who's going to play second violin with as much enthusiasm, or second French horn, or second flute, well, now that's a problem for the conductor. And yet, if no one plays second or even third violin, you know, we have no harmony. Now, that's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Our circumstances, no matter how good or bad, no matter how limiting, no matter how enabling, our circumstances do not control us. Our choices determine the way we walk. So if we choose to be on Christ's honor guard, we will prepare for it, we will train for it, and we will perform it. Our instruments will be in tune, at pitch, and we will be ready to play. We will commit to follow Christ as his honor guard, no matter what. Now, I hope I haven't made it sound real easy, because it's not real easy, but it is doable. I love this prayer that was reported by Pastor Andy Cook. He's the pastor of Shirley Hills Baptist Church in Warner Robins, Georgia. I have no idea where that is, but I'd love to go visit him. He overheard the prayer of a young wife in church, and this is what she prayed. She said, "Lord, I pray for wisdom." then she said, Lord, I also pray for love so that I can forgive him. And Lord, I pray for patience so that I can deal with his moods. But, oh Lord, I do not pray for strength, for if you give me strength, I will beat him to death. Amen. Now, with the caveat that I do not endorse domestic violence, I found this to be one of the most honest and funniest prayers I have ever heard. And I said, good for Jennifer. You see, Jennifer is making some choices, and Jennifer is going to the right place for help with her marriage. And more than that, she seems to be laughing about the difficulties of getting used to being married. And I think most of us who are married can sympathize with her predicament. And we can pray for her to handle her challenges in a Christian manner. And just for the record, I want you to know that beating one another is not a Christian manner. In our laughter, we could admit, in a way, you and I are all just like Jennifer. The only one who can choose, not just at the altar, but in the day in and day out way as the years go by, the only one who can choose to walk in a manner worthy of our calling is me. And the typical way this unfolds is not in moments of huge crisis or of great import, but in the little things. Things like passing the salt, taking out the garbage, opening the garage door, clearing the windshield, serving other people's plates first. And you see, seriously, if the habit of selflessness is developed in these little things, in these ordinary things, when the bigger things come along, they will have been cut down to size. They will be addressed not by only the desire to serve, but by the habit of serving you've already put in place. Walking the walk is not a one-time momentous decision. So we have this decision for Christ. The moment of spiritual surrender is different from that. Walking the walk is a long series of one step at a time, all the way up to 21, and all the way back again. It is divided by a click of the heels and a turn. And we cannot say it can't be done, because, folks, it is done. And it's currently being done. And if you don't believe me, you can Google it, and you can watch it happening moment by moment at the Arlington National Cemetery.